Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Revisiting Luke's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Luke's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Luke, even though I read through Luke in 2021. But the thing is, the world's changed. I've changed, and so I expect that my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am kind of looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying to me now. I do want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me. I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple minutes long. You should also know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I will have recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley. That's Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church, the one in Ontario. So now, let's see what Luke has to say this time around. Today it's Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, which will finish the chapter. Yay! Yesterday, Jesus gave us a parable about a man who held a banquet, but all the invited guests made excuses for not attending. So then all sorts of other people had to be brought in, and there was lots to wonder about, whether we were talking about compelling people to come or who's on the margins and all of that stuff. And it was pretty neat. And all of that took place in the context of a dinner Jesus had in the home of a Pharisee with other Pharisees and scribes. And now we've moved on. Let's see what happens. So it's Luke 14, 25 to 35. Now large crowds were traveling with him. And he turned to them and said, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first to consider whether he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. They throw it away. Let anyone with ears to hear listen." So, on the face of it, living a life of faith is not easy. You need to know that. The success gospel is an empty gospel. The prosperity gospel, the idea that if you devote yourself to God, that you will get riches and good health and all the nice things. This flies in the face of this. On the face of it, there it is. That's just what it's saying. A lot of face I just said there. But Jesus said, no, this is difficult. And you need to know that this journey of faith is difficult. Sit down and realize that. I get that. There's a thing about salt at the end that's kind of weird, and we'll get to that later. But much like yesterday, there's a harshness that Luke's put in here. Now, I mean, Luke, I think, wants to be dramatic and make the point. Or maybe Luke is very good at recording Jesus, who in the moment was being very dramatic and wants to make the point. You know, who has the master of the house who called the banquet yesterday compel people to come to the table and absolutely excludes those who said, I can't come. No way they're ever coming. If they change the mind, the implication was, doesn't matter, they've changed the mind, they're out. I got new people to the table now. And by the way, the table is limited. And I struggled with that yesterday, and it's been bothering me ever since then. And I've thought about it more and more, flipped it around in my head. And I appreciate where I was wondering yesterday, but it still presents a harshness and an exclusivity. I'm not one of those people who believes that that heaven or God's grace or good relationship with God is limited to a certain number of people who are on the invitation list, limited to a certain number of people who can fit around the table. I believe that God's grace, I believe that good relationships with God, I believe that that kind of peace, that kind of love is available for everyone. But yesterday it kind of implied, you know, there's still some empty spaces. Good, then get those spaces filled. But then when they're filled, stop. Well, today I'm stuck with this Jesus going like, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple unless you hate your life? That's... what those words say, is that what Jesus meant? Is Luke representing him well? Are we hearing him properly? Am I just resisting it because I don't like the ugly language? Maybe, but, and I'll help, you know, people will say, well, you know, to be clear about it though, you know, Jesus doesn't mean you actually have to hate your father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, and even life itself. You just have to be prepared to. Well, then I wish he had said, whoever comes to me and is not prepared to hate, etc., father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and life itself. It doesn't say that, though. It says that you have to. So I appreciate that the message I'm getting in this is that we have to put a priority on our relationship with God above all things, even our family relationships, even life itself. See, when I hear those words, it makes it sound to me like, well, I have to hate my life. Perhaps I can read those words too and say, well, no, what it means though is I don't prioritize my life. And by my life, what I mean is my comforts, the signs of success that the world around me goes, oh, Norman's very successful. Look at that. He's got 2 cars. He's got more than 1 suit. He's very successful. No, if that's my motivation, then I can't be a disciple. I get that. I wish the language had been a little softer, though. And I totally appreciate, you know, yes, you need to assess this. If you're going to build a tower, you know, if you're going to build a life of faith, then you need to sit down and realize that it costs you. What it means is this is going to be a priority for you. I know I've reflected on this before, but it's been quite some time. So you may not have heard me say this, but I have, it's peculiar to some of my colleagues. I have a sympathy and an appreciation of the Roman Catholic Church and priesthood. The idea of an unmarried priesthood. And I know people have issues with it, and obviously it's not the path I choose. I am very glad to be married. I am glad to have that option and those relationships in my life. So I think that the path I'm on is a good path, and I like it. But I appreciate the thinking for some people on that other path, because I have split loyalties. If someone in my church is dying and they need the equivalent of last rites, that is to say, they need their religious facilitator, the person who has shared with them the Word of God for maybe decades, they need that person within there right now. But my wife and child are sick. I am torn about where to go. And in fact, I will probably stay with my wife and child. And I will ask somebody else to tend to the one who is sick. Whereas if I'm a priest unmarried, not a problem, I'm there right away. I admire and appreciate that. I make a different choice, and I'm glad of my choice, but I get it. And then what I hear in this passage is, you need to let go. Those relationships have to become second behind attending to your faith, to God, to that tower that you're building. Jesus is saying that up front. So listen, if you think you want to be, you know, a part-timer with me, dabble in it occasionally, that's not going to work. No. I get it. But then, of course, comes a violent image. Like, if you're going to war against another, and you've only got 10,000, but over there is 20,000, then while they're still far off, you best sue for peace. All right, ask for terms of peace before they come and get you. So now, again, I got this image of God as this army that's coming to get me, and I better have some arrangement or God's going to crush me? Really, Luke? Really, Jesus? I find it more than problematical. I find it wrong. And then it struck me thinking about yesterday's readings, and then it strikes me reading these ones now that maybe I've missed something. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Didn't say, can't be in relationship with me. Didn't say, can't be in relationship with God. Didn't say, can't be part of the church. Didn't say that you can't experience God's grace. Didn't say you can't go to heaven. Whatever language you want to use, doesn't say that. It says, cannot be my disciple. A disciple is somebody who is learning, is a student. So as a disciple, I grow in faith. Now, if I take that literally, then it's like, okay, so whoever comes to me and is not prepared to put me first above all else is not really going to grow in faith. I'm not going to teach them much. And if you really want to learn, if you want to grow in faith, it is going to cost you because you're going to have to prioritize it. And so sometimes you're going to have to choose it over other things. And it might be that there comes a point where you need to choose it over a sick child or a friend in need. You might have to. Doesn't mean you definitely will have to or always have to, but you have to be prepared to do that. You have to be prepared to prioritize it or put it aside for a moment and say, okay, I am doing this other thing first, and I will now return to my faith. So I will stall my growth, but acknowledge that that's happening. You can't have it all the time. In fact, you can't have it all. So you're going to have to choose from time to time. I don't hear anything in this that says, if I choose to delay my growth, that I am damned, that I am excluded from God's grace. I don't hear that in this. When I realize that disciple is not member of the church, it is not beloved. It's not that. It's if I want to grow in faith. That's what a disciple is doing. A disciple is growing in faith. If I want to grow in faith, it's going to cost me. And there are times that I may plateau in my faith. I don't have to be damned for that. But I also might plateau and begin to take it for granted or be bored by my faith. And if I want my faith to be dynamic, if I want to keep growing, then I have to prioritize it. I need to make time for it. And 90 minutes every week may not be enough. I may need to get up out of bed a half hour earlier than usual so that I can just spend time in reflective prayer. That may be what I need. not necessarily what everybody needs, what I need. I may need to intentionally engage in a compassionate way with a stranger on a regular basis, because that's how I can feel my faith needing to grow. And that might be so for a period of time, and then I need another thing. But I'm always going to need something that's going to cost me. It's going to cost me time. It might cost me friends, by the way, because there are times when my faith is going to demand of me to take a stand. And I may choose not to take that stand, but I need to know that I've made a choice to step back from my faith, to stop growing in it, because I didn't want to upset my group of friends who think this thing that my faith says is wrong, is not just, it is not loving, and I need to speak to them about that. I need to speak against it, but I might decide not to. Fine, but know that you're doing that, and that you are stalling your faith. I mean, I do believe in God's infinite mercy, but I also don't want to stall my faith. So yes, it might cost me. I don't have to hate my friends, but I might have to stand up to my friend and say, you know what you're saying about that group of people? Just know. You've got to stop doing that. Not if we are going to be friends. Not if you're going to be around my other friends or around my children. I'm sorry. No. That kind of hate is infectious, and I can't be around that. So I'm sorry, but unless you can change that, then we can't be in a relationship anymore. We have to change what our relationship looks like. Or, perhaps in a better sense, you and I need to spend some time talking about that, because I can't believe that you say those things and believe those things. So, can we spend some time and you explain to me what's at stake for you that makes you say that, so that I can understand, because I don't get it. And as a courtesy, will you listen to me as well? That might cost me my friend. That will take me a lot of time. That will cause me some stress and probably cost me a little bit of sleep, because I don't like to confront my friends. I don't like to confront anybody if I don't have to, right? So yes, it doesn't mean I have to hate, but I have to be prepared to be broken away from them, because I need to prioritize my faith. I hear that's if I want to keep growing in faith. I don't want to fall into preaching a sermon that I have preached before, but this salt comes up a lot. It comes up in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 5. It comes, you know, after the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are those who, this whole salt thing. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? Luke loves it. Matthew loves it. It's Mark. It people agree. Yeah, Jesus probably said that, because it's shared a lot. And we go, yeah, no, you get that. No, it's absolutely true. I mean, you know, when bread's fresh, it's great. But once that bread's stale, just feed it to the birds. It's crap. It's no good anymore. Oh, no, you know, cheese is good. But after a while, that cheese goes bad. You got to throw it out. Same thing with fruit. Fruit rots. You got to throw it out. Meat, it's only good for so long. Then you got to throw it out, right? You know, it loses its taste. You got to get rid of it. So you need to stay vital. You need to stay flavorsome. You need to stay all of those things. I love that I just said flavorsome. Very Australian of me. Yes, flavorful. I don't know where it came from. However, the thing with salt is it doesn't lose its taste. Now, okay, someone's going to say, oh, no, if you radiate it like this, or if you leave it for 5,000 years, in the experience of the people hearing this, this teaching, in our experience, salt does not lose its taste. Salt is always salt. You put salt away in your cupboard, and you put it there for 25 years, and you bring it out, pour it in your hand, it's still salt. It doesn't lose its taste. Simply doesn't. Of all the things Jesus could mention, Jesus picks the one that doesn't lose its taste. That's peculiar, don't you think? That Jesus would be wrong about such a thing. That's just bizarre that Jesus would do that. Unless, of course, that's intentional. And again, like a parable, it's supposed to jar me, make me think. Salt is good, but when it loses its taste, It's neither fit for the soil nor the manure pile. Throw it out. And I go, oh, yeah, I know it's true. If I'm not a good Christian, then I'm going to the manure pile. I'm going to hell. I am outside of God's grace. I don't hate my parents enough. I haven't looked at the price carefully enough. I haven't amassed my troops enough. I should have. Oh, God, except the salt doesn't lose its taste. Which means, of course, that it's always of value. Always of value. Which means I, too, if I'm salt, I'm always of value. No matter how long I've lied, been sitting on the shelf, I am of value. I can't lose my saltiness because, you see, God made me to be salt. God made me to be human. I don't lose my humanity. God loves me as me. Yes, God rejoices when I make the best choices, and God is there persuading me, not coercing me, not compelling me, but persuading me to live faithfully and to do better, to live my life, you know, more in connection with creation and with my neighbors, to love my neighbor better. God is all for that. But when I fail to do that, I don't actually lose my saltiness. I'm still salty to God. I'm still lovable to God. Being lovable is good. But if you stop being lovable, well, then your lovableness, it can't be restored, so you should be thrown out. I accept that to God I am always lovable. Always lovable. So this is the little tag that makes you go, oh, wait a minute. In everything that I've heard, you know, the master of the house who says, you know what, there's only so many spots at the table and the people that weren't invited didn't come, out with them, to heck with that. They're no longer invited. They're no longer lovable. They're no longer salty. Oh, but salt is always salty. Think about that. Right. Whoever does not hate hate his father and mother is going to stop growing in faith with me. Whoever is not prepared to make me a priority, whoever doesn't really embrace the fact that there's a cost and pay that cost to grow in faith, whoever does not do that, they can't be my disciple. But they're still salty. They're still lovable. They're still within grace. They're just not growing in faith. And once you've experienced faith, you want to keep growing in it. So for me, as I read this, thinking about yesterday's reading and then thinking about salt, it changes its meaning entirely for me. And there will be those who say, "Nah, Norm, you're just trying to let yourself off the hook." Maybe. But then you need to tell me how salt loses its taste. And you need to tell me why Jesus picks something that in our life experience isn't true. Salt is always salty. You need to explain, why did Jesus pick that? Why didn't choose something else? Fish. Because when fish is no longer fishy, it's no longer good. Why wouldn't we pick that? They knew about fish. You know? They knew about bread. When bread becomes stale, it's no longer good. Why didn't they pick that? No, Jesus picked salt, and I think it's ironic. I think it's meant to turn everything upside down. It's meant to be the lens with which we then look at what he just said to the crowds that were traveling with him and also to the scribes and Pharisees in the house. And it unlocks it for me in a different way. No, I can't keep growing in faith unless I'm going to make it a priority. Faith isn't just a thing that happens. He said, it's a gift from God, but I need to work at it to continue to grow in it. And that takes effort. Don't pretend that it doesn't. It takes effort. But whether I'm growing in faith or not, I'm not excluded from God's grace because I am salt. I am created lovable. Lovable by God. Because that's what God does. I'm going to leave it there because I'm going to start talking in circles. I can hear it myself. But I invite you to consider these words and where I've made sense, agree with me, make more sense of it. where I haven't made sense with you, then fine, keep examining that, keep pushing at that. Listen to what these words have to say to you, because the Word of God, I really do believe, emerges as we engage and wonder about the Scripture, about this little passage, but also the passage that came before it, the context of the whole Gospel, the context of all the Gospels, the context of all the Scriptures. All of these things speak to each little moment. And somehow something that we've read in John's Gospel affects this, or something we heard about in the story of Noah affects this. And it bring all the things that you have going on to bear on this. Wonder. And you'll see. God speaks to us in the wondering. For now, let me offer a prayer. Loving God, thank you for the opportunity to wonder. Thank you for the way that your word emerges when we dare to listen, when we dare to ask questions, when we risk. God, may all that we hear today be of you. May it inspire us to grow in faith. We pray through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's it for me today, but I look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that you are never outside of God's grace. God loves you and sees you exactly where you are, as you are, whether you're growing in faith or just plateauing for a period of time. God's love meets you where you are, but God's love moves through you in amazing ways. You make a difference. You do change the world with your love and with God's love. So thank you for being you, and we'll see you tomorrow. God bless.